I want to take us back to the grace of God, and I want to pick up where I left off because I just quit in the middle. And I want to remember how grace is seen. First of all, grace is, what's the definition of grace? Unmerited favor. But it's also, it goes beyond unmerited favor. It's everything that Christ is and everything that Christ has made available to you. And somebody has used this acrostic, which I think is a good one, and you might want to put it down to help you remember grace, which is God's riches, okay? What? At Christ's expense. God's riches at Christ's expense. And the thing that you need to see in grace is that it is only available through Christ, and it is all that God has and all that God is made available to you. Now, we saw grace in its contrast, how it was contrasted with the fact that it's not from debt that God works and operates in our life, that God's a debtor to no man. And God doesn't operate in our life on the basis of our works, and He doesn't operate in our life on the basis of law. We saw grace is seen in its contrast, but grace is also seen in its capacity. And its capacity was seen in Romans chapter 5, verse 20, that where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. And which means that no matter what you've done, no matter where you've been, no matter how deep the pit that you have dug with your own hands, no matter how far you have sunk down into that pit, that there is grace to cover all of that sin. And so there's not a single human being that can ever say, but I'm so bad that God can never forgive me. But you don't know what I've done. But you don't know where I've been. Because where sin did abound, grace did so much more abound. And so there is grace to cover all of your sins. Right after I became a Christian, I was 29 when I became a Christian. And I shared a little bit with you that I was had become an immoral woman and everything. And then I came to know Jesus Christ. And the day that I got saved, July 16th, 1963, the day that I got saved, God sent a young man for me to date. And that young man loved the Lord, and he knew the Word of God. I mean, I had never met a man before that knew the Word of God like Dave Panzer knew the Word of God. And I was just so enraptured with him, enthralled with him and everything. And I remember on that first date, he brought me a Phillips translation of the New Testament, and he brought me a long playing record. They didn't have cassettes then. It was way back then. And he brought me a long playing record of music from the sea. And then he began to introduce me to Andrew Murray, Robert Murray McShane, D.L. Moody, Madame Gayon, C.T. Studd, and all these different people. And one of the people that he introduced me to was John Newton. Now, all of these are old saints that are long gone, but he introduced me to their writings. And John Newton was a slave trader, and he just sunk to the absolute depths of degradation. And he went into Africa with others, and they would go in and capture Africans and take them as slaves and put them on these ships and then bring them back to the United States of America and throw them into this horrible, horrible slavery. And John Newton, he was just so bad. And one time somebody captured him and threw him down into the pit with all these slaves, and he began to see the way that they lived and everything. But anyway, he came to know Jesus Christ. And it's John Newton that wrote Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound, that saved a wretch like me. I once was blind. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. And he wrote that Amazing Grace because he had sunk so deep that he thought that there was never any way that he could be turned around and used for God. But I want to tell you something. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter where you've been. God has grace that is sufficient to take care of all your sin. And then I gave you this definition that grace strips all men of their need of anything but humility. There's only one thing that you need in your relationship with God, And that is humility. And to be humble means to bring yourself low. It means that you come to God with an empty hand. You don't have anything to offer God, and you don't need anything to offer God, because God doesn't need anything that you have. He only wants the opportunity, the privilege of loving you and transforming you into the image of His Son. So grace strips all men of their need of anything but humility, and grace opens up then to the humble all the treasures and resources of God on which we may draw upon with the check of faith. Now I want to take that humility, and I want to take you to two scriptures. I want to take you to James chapter 4, verse 6. So if you'll go to James, and it's back after Hebrews, and it's before Peter. James chapter 4, and we want to look at verse 6. But I want to put verse 6 in its context. In James chapter 4, verse 1, he says, "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members?" He says, "You lust and you do not have, so you commit murder." He says, "You are envious and you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask." In other words, God, I want this. God, I've got to have this. And so you lust and you crave and you quarrel and you fight to get what you want. If any of you have been mixed up in a divorce in which there is adultery, you know what this is like. You know that it is an absolutely, absolutely vicious, vicious attack on the other person because you want that mate, and all sorts of things are said and all sorts of quarrels. I mean, it's just, it seems absolutely unreal. One night when I was married to Tom, I was very, very unhappy. And I tried to get Tom to go for counseling, and Tom wouldn't go for counseling. And he had gone to seminary, and he said he went to Virginia Theological Seminary, which was an Episcopal seminary in Alexandria, Virginia. And then he left seminary, dropped out, and we moved to Canton, Ohio. And I found myself sleeping late every morning. I had two boys, and it was during the summer, and they would come in to wake me up, and I would yell at them and tell them to leave me alone and to let me sleep and just go outside and play. And then you try and roll over toward the wall and go back to sleep, and the guilt is so terrible because I wanted to be a good mother. But I just had all these, you know, desires inside of me and these cravings, and I wanted to be happy, and I just took it out on my kids. And I'm sure that some of you understand what I'm talking about. So I found myself sleeping late. Now, I didn't turn to drugs because I'm a registered nurse and I knew what they did, and I just didn't want to do that. I didn't turn to drinking, to alcohol, because I couldn't stand a drunken woman. And so my escape was sleeping, and I would sleep and I would dream. I wanted to be happily married. And so I wanted to have a man that would love me unconditionally, that would look at me and say, "You know, I know all about you, and I still love you." That's the kind of relationship that I wanted. And so I would just simply go to sleep and dream about being married to someone else. And who wants to get wakened up if you're dreaming a perfect dream of all this happiness? So I found myself just sleeping in and sleeping in and sleeping in. And I found myself then going into a state of what I called anesthesia. I became numb. Nothing made me happy. Nothing made me sad. I was just in a numb state. And I knew that I was in danger. And so I went to my husband and I said, "Tom, would you let me go back to nursing?" And he said, "No." At first I said, "Would you let me be a doctor?" And he said, "No," because I had had a doctor that had offered to pay my way. And then I said, "Well, would you let me go back to nursing?" And he said, "No." One day I went downtown, and I don't know why or how I happened to do it, because I'm not a professional model, but I went in and I got a job doing modeling for this store called La Parisienne. And so I had started modeling, and my husband was so absolutely miserable that he would come home and he would go to bed. He'd come home from work and he'd check out and he'd go to bed. The problem was, is I was up at night and I wanted somebody to talk to, and I'd look at all these other women that seemed happily married, and here my husband was sleeping away. And so one night when he came home, I went out to do some modeling. And I was modeling in a restaurant where I was modeling, a kind of cocktail lounge and restaurant, and we would model the clothes and stuff like that. And I came in and walked in the house, and I'll never forget. I looked over to the left of the room, and Tom was sitting there on the couch in his shorts, and he just glared at me when I came in. And he could not handle it. Remember I told you that he had failed, and that for the first time when he had dropped out of flight training, he never got over that. And so when I came in the door, he just let me have it verbally, and I let him have it back. And it just breaks my heart now because I see, you know, you fight, you quarrel. You want to be happy. He wants to be happy. You want to be fulfilled. He wants to be fulfilled. He's upset because he was upset with me because I felt successful and he didn't feel successful. So you're fighting and you're quarreling and in a sense you're murdering one another. Because there are words that you say that pierce, that just absolutely pierce a person so that they can't handle them. I mean, it's just as if you stabbed a knife in them and they were walking around with that knife in their chest, you know. And so with your words, you do that same thing. So I said something to him. He followed me up the stairs and into the bedroom, and I turned around and I just said something with my mouth that just really, really tore him up. I had a tongue, the Bible says in James chapter 3, that was set on fire of hell. And so I said those words. And I was married to a gentleman, but he just took his hand and he backhanded me. And when he backhanded me, he had never done that before, but when he backhanded me, I went back on the bed, my nose, I felt this warmth, you know, and put my lip up, my tongue up and touched my lip, and it was salty and it was blood. And I just looked at him and I said, Tom, that's it. You've had it. That's it. And I grabbed my pillow and my blankets, and I was going to go down to the family room it was like a townhouse, three stories, and I was going to go down to the family room, and I was going to spend the night, and that was it. And it so panicked the poor man that he followed me all the way downstairs, and he was trying to get me to talk to him and that, and I said, no, that's it. And I just reached up, and I took off my rings. Now, I had a diamond ring that had been made specially for me because his cousin was a jeweler, and they had flown to New York and picked out these diamonds. So one was a carat and a quarter, and two quarter cuts baguettes on each side. And they were absolute perfect stones. I mean, they were just absolutely perfect stones. Well, I took that off, and at the same time, I pulled off my wedding band, which I'd never taken off. It was a platinum wedding band, no stones in it, because I never wanted to take it off. And on the inside of that ring was engraved, "Our love is eternal." And I took those things and I threw them across the room. And my husband, because of the expense of that diamond ring, he got down on his knees trying to find it. And it made me so angry. I thought, you care more. And I of course, I was saying it in foul language about that stupid ring than you care about me. And that was it. That was it. And I told him that I was leaving. And I left him. Fighting and quarreling, desiring, instead of really looking at a person and seeing what is your need and being willing to lay down your life to meet another person's need. Tom, after I divorced him, he used to call me, or when I separated from him, he used to call me and tell me he was going to commit suicide. And I used to say to him, do a good job so I get your money. A tongue set on fire of hell. Now watch what he says in James. In James chapter 4, verse 2, he says, you lust and you do not have, so you commit murder. And that's exactly what I did. I killed Tom with my tongue. And he would tell me he was going to kill himself, and I'd say, do a good job so I get your money. And he did a good job. I didn't get his money, but he did a good job. And you are envious, and you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel, and you do not have because you do not ask. You ask, and you do not receive, because you ask with what? Wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, don't you know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. You cannot be a friend of the world because the whole world system lies under the power of the evil one, and it goes against God. He says, or do you think that the scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. But he gives a greater grace. Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. If you're going to walk in your flesh, and if you're going to operate on that basis, then you're going to know this, God is opposed to you. God is opposed to you. God only gives grace to the humble. To those, and humble means to bring yourself low, to be poor in spirit, to submit yourselves under the almighty hand of God. Go to 1 Peter chapter 5, and let's look at verse 5. 1 Peter 5, and we want to look at verse 5. It says, you younger men, likewise be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Whatever you need, you're not going to get it by your own flesh, by your fighting, by your quarreling, by your striving, by your grabbing, by your manipulating. You're not going to get it. It's only going to come by you humbling yourself under the almighty hand of God, and then God will give you everything that Jesus Christ has and everything that Jesus Christ is. He will give it to you. He will give it to you. The Christian lives. The whole Christian life operates on the basis of the grace of God, which is unleashed by faith. So when it comes to fighting, when it comes to quarreling, when it comes to lusting, when it comes to having, when it comes to grabbing, that's not to be part of your life. God resists the proud. And you can know that, and he will bring the proud low. Now, that's where I left off. And what I want to do is I want to just show you what grace does. First of all, I just want to show you some things about grace. Number one, you're saved by it. Grace. Number one, you're saved by it. There's no other way to be saved but by the unmerited favor of Jesus Christ. There's no way you can attain it to yourself, and we've seen this, but let's just look at a couple scriptures. Go to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, and we want to look at verse 24. And Paul is with the elders that have come to talk to him. They've come from Ephesus to meet him, and he knows that he's going to be imprisoned, and he's meeting with them, and he's, in a sense, commissioning them and telling them what's going to happen to him. And in Acts chapter 20, verse 24, he says, well, look at verse 22. And now, behold, bound in spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. Now, I want to ask you a question. If you knew that where you were going was going to end up in prison, would you go? He went knowing that bonds and afflictions awaited him, but he felt it was the will of God, so he went. He says in verse 24, but I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself in order that I may finish my course and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. There were a group of men called Moravians, and it was a Moravian movement, and they got a hold of the grace of God. They got a hold of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it was a group of men that banded together, and they so walked with the Lord and so proclaimed the word that actually revivals would break out. And I mean, they were men that had one goal, and that was to solemnly testify of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the grace of God. The gospel and grace are one and the same thing, for by grace are you saved. And there was an island that was inhabited totally and completely and absolutely by slaves. And this island of slaves, they were people that had been captured or sold into slavery. They were put on an island, and I can't remember what they did. Maybe somebody knows, but I think they worked. Do you remember, Judy? Did they work the mines? Can you remember? Okay. It was a plantation, okay. So they were burdened because they knew that the gospel was not on that island. And there was only one way that you could get to that island. And that way was to be a slave. So both of those men, two men, sold themselves into slavery in order to take the gospel of Jesus Christ to that island of slaves. In our question and answer period today, we heard Ron talking about ministering to people with AIDS. Even if it cost you your life. Now, I'm not saying that everybody ought to go out and do that. I believe that it has to be the calling of God upon your life. But as you go, you know this, that there are people that are lost, and there's only one way for them to be saved, and that is to experience the grace of God. And so Paul said, I know what's awaiting me. He says, I know what's awaiting me. He says, but I do not consider my life of any count as dear to myself in order that I may finish my course. I want to do what God's called me to do. If I live, praise the Lord. If I die, praise the Lord. If I live or die, my only cry will be Jesus in me, praise the Lord. You say, but how could somebody sell themselves into slavery and get on a ship to go to witness on that island? How could somebody take their life in their own hands and minister to somebody with AIDS? By the grace of God. And because they're convinced that men, apart from Jesus Christ, are going to die. And so he says, I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself in order that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus Christ to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. Look at Romans chapter 3, if you'll go there. Romans chapter 3, verse 24. And Paul's explaining how that men are not saved by the law, that through the law comes the knowledge of sin. He says this in verse 20. In verse 21, he says of Romans 3, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there's no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now listen, when it says fall short of the glory of God is Jesus Christ. And the glory of God means to give a correct opinion or estimate of God. So here is the glory of God. And he's saying that every human being falls short. Some may come up that close. Some may come this close. Some may come this close. Some may come this close, some may come that close, but they all fall short of the glory of God. And sin, a word for sin, is harmatia, which means to fall short, to come short of the glory of God. So he says this in verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Being justified, if I fall short of the glory of God, there's no way I can save myself because I'm a sinner, so I have to be justified, which means declared righteous. Being justified, it says in verse 24, as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. So how am I declared? Here is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. How can I ever be declared righteous enough so that I can live in their presence? And it's only by a gift and through his grace, and it's through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, when Jesus, who knew no sin, was made to be sin for you and me. Here's you, here's me, here's our sins. Here's the sins of all the world, past, present, and future. And here's Jesus, who knew no sin. He was a lamb without spot or blemish. And so God at Calvary took your sins and my sins and all the sins of the whole world, and Jesus, 2 Corinthians 5:21, who knew no sin, was made to be sin for you and me. Now this is what God did. God took Jesus and he wrote in Jesus' flesh the certificate of your debt. In other words, you owed him absolute righteousness. And so God took all of your sins and my sins, and he wrote them on Jesus Christ in the scourging. And then he took Jesus Christ, and he nailed him to a cross. And there, on that cross, Jesus all of a sudden began to scream, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," over and over and over again, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And what happened at that point was Jesus, nailed to that cross, all of a sudden God collected all the sins of all the world from Adam and Eve, all the sins through the end of time, all the present sins, and he took them, and he who knew no sin was made to be sin for you and me. And the wages of sin is death. And so God, and death is separation from God and separation from man. So God turned around, did a 180 on Jesus Christ, leaving him there totally and absolutely forsaken by God, despised and rejected by men, and forsaken by God. That's redemption. And when he had paid for your sins and my sins, then he looked at the Father and he said, "Tetelestai, it is finished." And he bowed his head and he gave up the spirit. He died. He died. When he died on the cross, God had turned out for 3 hours all the light, so that darkness, heavy darkness, was upon the face of this earth. You know why, I believe? Because men preferred darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. And they would not come to the light that they might be saved. Jesus was the light of the world. In him was life, and that life was the light of the world. And so men turned around and they turned their backs on him, and Jesus became our sin bearer. I mean, God turned his back on him, and Jesus became our sin bearer, and in becoming our sin bearer, God took that certificate of debt, which was a list of decrees against you, and he nailed it to the cross. Now let me show you what I'm saying. Go to John chapter 19. I hadn't planned on saying this, so let me just take you there and show it to you so that you have it in the scriptures. In John chapter 19, in verse 28, it says, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, in order that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, 'I am thirsty.' A jar full of sour wine was standing there. They put a sponge full of sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it to his mouth. When Jesus, therefore, had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.'" Now, you want to write this down. The word for finished is tetelestai. T-E-T-E, and I would write it right in my Bible. T-E-T-E-L-E-S-T-A-I. And that is a form of the word teleo, T-E-L-E-O, which means to reach a goal. It means to bring to completion. It means to bring to maturity. Depends on how you use it. So, it's, and the word teleo, or tetelestai, this word teleo, is used in verse 28 when he says, knowing that all things had already been accomplished. So it's translated accomplished, and then it is translated finished. It is finished. Now, this word, tetelestai, was used when a debt was owed to a person. If you follow me very carefully, when a debt was owed to a person, you would write out a certificate of debt. For instance, let's say I owed Barbara just literally hundreds of thousands of dollars. And Barbara then would take the certificate of debt and she would write on it, K. Arthur owes me hundreds of thousands of dollars. And that debt would constantly be over my head. I owe it to her. 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 And finally, when I could get enough money and come and pay her, then she would take out that certificate of debt and she would write across it to tetelestai. It is finished. It means paid in full. Now, I want to tell you something. Once that debt was paid in full, do you know what a load came off of me? I mean, I'd say, come on, Barbara. And this is what they did in biblical times. They would take that certificate of debt. They would bring it back. Now, just catch this imagery because it's all here and you're going to see it in just a minute. They would take that certificate of debt. They would come back. Barbara and I would come back and we would nail it to the door of my house. And I would call y'all and I'd say, come on, come on, come on, come on, come on. We're going to party. We are going to party. We are going to celebrate. Guess what? My debt is paid. It's off. It's all done. Look, look, it says to tell us I paid in full. And we would all rejoice and everybody would know it. My debt was paid in full. Now, this is what God did. Go to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. In Colossians chapter 2, in verse 13, he says this. Now, this is going to show you the grace of God. The grace of God that saves you through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh. In other words, when you were dead in your sins and uncircumcision of your flesh. In other words, when you were just all flesh and there was no spirit inside that could be so that the flesh could be rolled away and the spirit could be revealed. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he, speaking of God, made you alive together with him, with Christ. You were dead, he made you alive. How? Having forgiven us all, I would circle all our transgressions. Having forgiven us all of our transgressions, now catch this, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, and which was hostile to us, he has taken it out of the way, having what? Nailed it to the cross. Now, we have a teaching on the crucifixion. If you don't understand it, I want to tell you something. I can't tell you how mightily God has used our teaching on the crucifixion. You can go back and get it. Just ask him for my Colossians. The one tape will cost you $4, and it'll so convince you of the love of God. But this is what he's saying. Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees which were against us and having taken it away, having nailed it to the cross. Now, as Barbara wrote, and in those days they didn't use paper, but as Barbara wrote, like on a lambskin or a skin, the certificate of my debt, so God wrote on his son your debt, and he put in his flesh your sins. I believe he wrote them with a scourge, a cat of nine tails, a stick with nine leather straps that would come down and have bone, a hook of bone and another hook of bone, or it would be tied at the end with metal balls so that when they would scourge a person, they would bring that down, and it would put contusions in the flesh. The hooks would catch on the body, and if the body was not up against a pole, and Jesus was not up against a pole, it would come down and catch the back. It would flail around to the front, wrap itself around, and then you would jerk it back, and those hooks would pull until literally they shred the victim with their flesh hanging in strips. And Isaiah 52 says that he was marred more than the sons of men. And the Hebrew means that he was marred beyond human recognition. They would look at him and they'd say, "What is that?" And they'd say, "That's a man." And they'd say, "Oh my God, no." By the time they got through with Jesus, the Bible tells us in the Old Testament that he was unrecognizable. Because when you flog a man, when you scourge a man like that, and you wrap those tongs around his abdomen, then it begins to not only get the back, but it begins to disembowel them. And it just opens them up and then leaves the intestines hanging and all exposed. And so what God was doing, it says, by his stripes we are healed in Isaiah 53. And it says in 1 Peter, we're healed of our sin. So God took Jesus, he was the lamb's skin, the parchment, and he wrote in him the certificate of your debt, and then he took him, and he nailed him to a cross. And as Barbara wrote, to Telestai, paid in full across the certificate of my debt, so God wrote to Telestai across Jesus. Now, that's grace. God's riches at Christ's expense. It was through the crucifixion of Jesus Christ that you and I were able to experience the grace of God. That's what I want you to see. So, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. In Hebrews chapter 2, I want to tell you something. I mean, that's just a tiny bit of what I would teach you on the crucifixion. But I know people have come up to me after I've taught the full-blown thing, and they have said to me, "You know, I thought, so Jesus Christ died. Big deal. Other men have died." And they said, "I never knew what it cost him, what it cost him." See, grace is unmerited favor. And it's bestowed upon you, and it's the riches of God bestowed upon you. It's the inheritance of Jesus Christ. It's everything that God is and Christ is made available to you. But I want to tell you something. It's available to you absolutely free of charge. You get it just simply by being totally humble and receiving it by faith. But I want to tell you something. It cost Christ everything. It cost Christ the greatest thing, I believe, the greatest pain of Calvary was not hanging there like a hunk of meat on the cross, not hanging there with those nails through his hands and through his feet so that he was in pectoral paralysis and could not breathe, and so he had to push up on a rough wood with a back that was absolutely raw and bleeding against that wood in order to get a breath. It wasn't the fact that his tongue so swelled that it filled his whole mouth and he who made all the water in the world cried, "I thirst." It wasn't that. I think it was the minute that God, the Father, turned around and for the first time in all of eternity forsook his Son. I mean, you talk about rejection. No one has ever experienced the rejection that Jesus Christ has, because he was despised and rejected of men, but he was also forsaken by the Father and by the Holy Spirit. I believe that's why he cried out, "Eli, Eli, my God," because it was God the Father and God the Holy Spirit that forsook God the Son. That's the love of God for you that bought the grace of God and made it available to you. You were redeemed through Christ so that you might be justified by faith through grace. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. But we do see him, Jesus, who was made for a little while lower than the angels. In other words, here is God. Here is God. Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God. He is the express image of the Father. He is very God of very gods. And here is God, the Son, leaving the portals of heaven, leaving the ivory palaces, leaving the place where He is constantly praised and glorified as they cry, holy, 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 not just to the Father, but also to the Son. And He leaves that. And He, God, confines Himself to the womb of a woman that He made. Can you imagine God encased in a womb? Can you imagine God encased in a fetus that is going to grow for 9 months? Learn to walk, learn to talk, grow in wisdom and in stature. God, that's God. Growing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man, and being subject to those that He created and whose very breath He held in their hands. That's the love of God. That's the grace of God. The grace of God that would humble Himself and do that for you. But we see, Hebrews 2 verse 9, we do see Him, Jesus, who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the what? Grace of God, He might taste. Now listen, that He might taste death for who? For every man. Listen, in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus wrestled with the will of God. What, Calvary was no light thing. Calvary wasn't, oh well, I'm God. I'm going to die. I'm going to be raised again. I know the end of the story. That's fine. No, He wrestled with the will of God. He said, Father, if it's possible, take this cup from me. What cup? It's the cup of the sins of every single person in this room, every single person that's ever lived. It's the dregs of sin. And so He takes that and He tastes death, not for 5, not for 10, but for every human being on the face of this earth. He drinks the dregs of the cup. He drinks that because of the grace of God. That's the grace of God. And what happens when you despise that grace of God? When you try to come to God another way, when you try to come to God, well, you know, humble myself, no. I'll get what I want. I'll go after it. I witness to people all the time that have never humbled themselves under the mighty hand of God. Jesus said, all day long have I stretched out my hands to a disobedient people, hands that would be pierced through for them on Calvary. I pierced my hands. My hands were pierced. I could tell all my bones. I did that because I loved them. And what did they do? They spit in the face of the grace of God. And they walk away. And they walk right into hell. And I believe that God loves them all the way to hell. But then, because they've denied the grace of God, they experience the wrath of God, which is separation from God forever and ever and ever, in a place where the worm dies not and the fire is not quenched. To me, I do a drama. I haven't done it in years. But it's a drama, and it's called The Quick and the Damned. It's about a 2-hour production. It's a monologue. I've done it on a stage down here in our big theater here in town. And in that, I show three people, three main characters, women, so that I can portray their parts. Two that come to know Jesus Christ, one that gives her all, and the other that stays on the fringes of commitment. Save, change life, but fringes of commitment, fringes of service and that. And then I show the judgment seat of Christ. And you see one rushing forward to the Lord, and the Lord looking at her and saying, well done. And she stands there and she says, Lord, Lord, I love you so much. And I'm so Glenn, I just wanted to serve you. And he looks at her and he says, I know, I know. But you see, the one that lived on the fringes, and you see her when the Lord, when she stands before the Lord, and we shall all appear, the Bible says, before the judgment seat of Christ as Christians to give an answer for the deeds done in our flesh, whether they be good or bad. So then every one of us, Romans 14, will give an account of himself before God. And so you see her, and at the judgment seat of Christ, when she comes forward to have her works judged as a child of God, whether they were done through the grace of God or whether they were done through the energy of the flesh, by the Spirit or by the flesh. Then you see her shrink back in shame, and you see her drop her head, and you see her unable to look into the eyes of the Lord because she's not fought the good fight, because she's not finished her course, because she's not really given the Lord her all. But then that's separated, and we take them all the way then to the end of the millennium, where these girls rule and reign with Jesus Christ upon the face of this earth. Well, I believe one of them rules and reigns, and I believe that you forfeit a right to really reign if you really don't live for Him as a child of God. With Him, yes. Ruling? I'm not so sure as to the extent, let's say. Because there's rewards and there's loss of rewards. But then we take them to the great white throne judgment, and we see Laura. And Laura is we see the dead, and the sea and hell gave up the dead which were in them, and death delivered up the dead which were in them. And they stood at the great white throne judgment of God. And the books were open, and the book of life was open, to see if their names were written in the books. And there are a number of books there. And one of them, and it says, and they were judged out of the books according to their deeds. Why? To determine whether they go to heaven or whether they go to hell? No, they died. And it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. They refused the grace of God. They could never look at God and say, God, my sin is too great. God says, no, where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. It's simply that they refused the grace of God. They were proud. They would do it their way. They would live their lives. And so they stand before God, and they're going to be judged, I believe, because the Bible says it's more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in that day than it will be for whatever those cities are. I can't remember right now. Chorazin and Bethsaida. And he says it'll be more tolerable. In other words, I believe that you and I will be judged according to our deeds and the light that we had. And I want to tell you something. If you leave here, having sat under this, if you leave saying, no, I will do my own thing, I will walk my own way, and you do not humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, He will never exalt you, but you will go lower and lower and lower, and someday you'll be eternally separated from Him. And so in this drama, we bring Laura, and she stands before God. And she had the same opportunity to hear the gospel, but she was one of these smart sorority gals, you know, that just, you know, wanted the whole thing. And then she became a high fashion model and stuff like this, and she didn't need all this. And so she stands, but she has the same exposure. And as she stands at the great white throne judgment, and the books are opened, and she's judged out of the books, then God looks at her, and He says, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. And as He says that, I believe that that heart of God is just broken. Because that's not what He intended. And then, in the drama, she begins to scream, my God, why didn't I believe? Over and over again, why didn't I believe? Because that's all it's going to be. It's not your works. The works are just because she would not receive the grace of God. So she's going to be judged according to the opportunities that she had, and it's going to be worse for those that had more opportunities than for those that didn't. Romans 2 teaches it. Others teach it. Other passages. But it's going to be, why didn't I believe? Not why wasn't I good? Now why didn't I do this? Now this or that? But it's simply one thing. Why didn't I believe? Because there it was, grace. Made available to her through faith. Simply taking God at His word. Jesus became flesh and blood. He became a man so that He might taste death for every man by the grace of God. So that men, by the grace of God, might escape hell. Ephesians 2, if you'll go there. Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience." He says, among them, we too all, every single human being has been dead in trespasses and sins. Listen, some of your sins may be so bad that you fell that short of the glory of God. Some of you may have had this much self-righteousness so that you only fell that short. But all of us fell short. All of us were sons of disobedience. All of us were children of wrath. All of us were dead in our trespasses and sins. We all walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that works in sons of disobedience. Who is the spirit? Who is it? It's Satan. How did Satan become Satan? One day, this wonderful, beautiful creation of God, angelic creation of God, who was beautiful, who was wise, decided that He would ascend above the Most High, that He would make His throne above the Most High, that He would be like the Most High. He exalted Himself instead of humbling Himself, and therefore exalting Himself, trying to exalt Himself above God. God is opposed to the proud. Oh, how thou art cast out, O Lucifer, son of the morning. And Satan was cast out. And when he was cast out, he took, I believe, a third of the angels, angelic host, with him, which became his demons. And when Adam and Eve in that garden chose to listen to Satan, the serpent of old, rather than God, then they became sons of disobedience. And they walked according to the course of this world, according to the spirit that is working in the sons of disobedience. Verse 3, among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And He raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come He might show, catch this, the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Do you know that every single believer is a trophy of the grace of God? A trophy of the grace of God. It shows you and I, the fact that God saved me when I was so miserable is a trophy to the grace of God. Verse 8, for by grace you have been saved. How? Through faith. And that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. It is not as a result of works, that no man should boast. You're saved by grace. There's no other way. You're saved by grace through faith. Number 2. Not only are you saved by grace, but you stand in it. Did I show you this yesterday? Okay, go to Romans chapter 5, and I'll hit these very, very quickly. In Romans chapter 5, you stand in the grace of God. Romans 5, verse 4. Let me start at Romans 4, verse 25. Speaking of Jesus. Well, let me start at verse 22. Therefore, also it was reckoned, imputed, put to your account to him, to Abraham, as righteousness because he believed God. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was reckoned to him, to Abraham, but for our sake also, to whom it will be reckoned, righteousness will be reckoned. That's what you need to get into heaven. You need to be righteous. And when Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, was made to be sin for you and me, then God took the righteousness of Jesus Christ and gave it to those that believe. So what he's saying here in Romans, now that I've closed my Bible on my spot, what he's saying here in Romans chapter 4 is this. Verse 23, not for his sake only was it reckoned, was it written that it was reckoned to him, but for our sake also, to whom it, which is righteousness, will be reckoned as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. Him who was delivered up because of our transgressions, now listen, and was raised for our justification. Jesus Christ was delivered up on Calvary because of your sin. He paid for your sin, though, in full. He said, tetelestai, it is finished, paid in full. So, therefore, when they buried him as a dead man, he descended into hell. Acts 2 tells us that, in Psalm 16. But then God raised him from the dead because God was satisfied in his holiness and his righteousness. God was totally satisfied that all your sins had been paid for. And therefore, and that Jesus was without sin, therefore God raised him because of our justification. Because we have justified means to be declared righteous in God's sight. So Jesus' sin took care, Jesus becoming sin took care of all your sin. His blood took care of all your sin. Romans 5 verse 1. Therefore, having been justified, how? By faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I want to tell you something. If you're here and you don't have Christ, you don't have peace with God. You're an enemy of God. You say, but I like God. No, you're an enemy of God. You say, but God's nice. You're still an enemy of God because you have refused to submit and come to God through the one and only way to God, which is Jesus. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. And no man gets to the Father but through the Son, by the Son. Chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we what? Stand. Okay, now here I am, down here, I am cut off from the grace of God. But I believe by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that platform represents the grace of God. Therefore, when I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ takes me and he introduces me into the grace of God so that I have peace with God and I stand in the grace of God. And stand is in the perfect tense in the Greek, which means a past completed action with a present and continuous result. In other words, I was saved by grace and I stand in grace. And all that grace is sufficient for any sin I will ever commit after I become a Christian, but it is sufficient for every need. I stand in the grace of God. And that's the only way you're going to stand as a Christian, by the way, is by the grace of God. So you have introduction. It's a true story, but Todd Lincoln was out in the lawn of the White House playing. And he saw a soldier sitting out there, and the soldier, he went up to talk to him. He was fascinated with his uniform and talked to him, and the soldier was mad at the President of the United States. And he says, why are you mad at the President of the United States? He says, I have wanted to see that President, and I have tried to see that President, and the President, they won't let me in to see the President. Todd says, you want to see him? And he says, yes, I want to see him. He says, well, come on with me. And Todd just took that soldier right by the hand, walked him right into the White House and said, Daddy. Abraham Lincoln was his daddy. Daddy, this man wants to see you. You can't get to God the Father only through the Son. But listen, once He takes you by the hand, honey, He introduces you to the grace of God in which you stand. It is totally and completely everything that you will ever need. It is sufficient for all of life. Go to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. And this is what it says. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of what? Grace. God's throne is not law. God's throne is what? Grace. Unearned favor. Everything that God has, God's riches, given to you at Christ's expense. Now, when you see a therefore, you got to find out what the therefore is there for. So let's back up to verse 14 again. I drive through the Bible in reverse, don't I? Okay, Hebrews 4, verse 14. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. Who is he? Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. These people were under great pressure because of the gospel. And they were in danger of not holding on. They were in danger of drifting away. He says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. You say, I can't come to God with this problem. Why? Why can't you come to God with that problem? Well, I don't want God to know about it. Oh, you think He doesn't know? I couldn't talk to God about that. He's too holy. Listen, seated at the right hand of the throne of God is the Son of God. And that Son became flesh and blood. He was in all points tempted as I was. Yet He was without sin. You say, that's why I can't come to Him. Well, honey, if He hadn't been without sin, you wouldn't have even gotten close anyway. But because He was touched with the feeling of your infirmities, look at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. It says, therefore, we won't go back to find out what that therefore is, therefore. Therefore, we won't go back. Therefore, He had to be made like His brethren, thee and me, in all things, that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since He Himself was tempted in that which He has suffered, He is able to come to the aid of those who are what? Tempted. He's there. He's your high priest. You stand in the grace of God. You can tell God anything. Anything at all. God will never reject you. Grace can't reject you. Once you have entrance into that grace, you can't be rejected. And so as you stand there in the grace of God, it is sufficient for all of life. Hebrews 4, verse 16 again. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find what? Grace to help in the time of need. In Matthew chapter 26, Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's wrestling and He's asking God, God, if it's possible, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will but thine be done. Now listen, He was in such agony over facing Calvary that what He did was He literally sweat drops of blood. The pressure was so great. The body is designed to take so much pressure and then that's it. And if it gets more pressure than it can take, what happens is the blood pressure rises and there's hemorrhages in the capillaries, in the brain, so that blood begins to ooze out, mix with the sweat, and you bleed blood. I mean, you sweat blood. So the body's designed to faint, to take the pressure off. That's why you see people and they find out that somebody's just been killed or something, or they see something that can't handle it, they just pass out. And then their blood pressure goes back down. Jesus was looking at Calvary and what was coming and the cup and the forsaking of the Father, and so He was agonizing with God. And he has his disciples, and He has three of them closer to Him, and He goes back. And three times, three separate times he says, Father, if it's possible, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And he prays that. Then he goes and he wakes up the three. And this is what he says in verse 40. He came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, so you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is what? Weak. I stood in the Garden of Gethsemane. We take teaching tours. We would love to have you go. We're going in October. And we teach right on the spot besides the guide. And every spot just becomes memorable. And we were standing in the garden, and I was teaching, and I was reading this passage, and I started crying. All of a sudden, it hit me. And I mean cried. And I could not talk. And this is why I was crying, and I shared it with them. But I had gone to Israel, and I had gotten an ear infection, and they had to go in and lance. They were going to have to go in and lance this so I could get on a plane. And my husband couldn't take me to the doctor because he had to be with the tour group. So an Arab friend that we were working with over there came and got us. Now, I didn't know him that well, but he's a very, very handsome Arab. And those Arabs can be absolutely dashing. And so he came and got me, and we were going through the hotel lobby, and several of his Arab friends passed him going the opposite direction. And they said something to him in Arabic. And I didn't know what they said. I don't speak Arabic. I can say shukran, and that's thank you, and, you know, stuff like that. But that's it. We got in the car, and he leaned back, and he looked at me. Now, I knew that this man professed to be a Christian, but I knew he wasn't a Christian because he didn't have a changed life. And he looked at me, and he said, those men were kidding me about being out with you. And listen, it was a beautiful, gorgeous day. In this nice little car with this handsome Arab saying that. And I knew that those men had said something like that because I just felt it. You just kind of know. And there arose within me such a desire to flirt with that man. I'm a Bible teacher. And here is this urge to flirt with him. I'm a married woman. And here is this urge to flirt with him. I mean, I wrestled with that. I wrestled with that. And I didn't want to sleep with him. I just wanted to flirt with him. It was my past. That's my habit. Used to be my habit of life before I came to know Jesus Christ. But I want to tell you something. Once you come to know Jesus Christ, the habits are broken. Because you have the power of the Holy Spirit within you. And you don't habitually walk after the flesh. If you habitually walk after the flesh, you're not born again. Galatians 5 teaches you that. And other scriptures. Don't be deceived, he says. But here was this desire to flirt with the man. And I wrestled with that. And I went running to my father. And I just said, Lord, in my heart, I was saying this, Lord, you know I want to flirt with this man. I'm really having a rough time. You say, you talk to God that way? God already knows it. Listen, how am I going to make it? Well, there's grace that's sufficient. There's grace that's sufficient. Well, when I stood in the Garden of Gethsemane reading this, all of a sudden, for the first time in my life, it hit me. It hit me that Jesus knew the spirit was willing, but the flesh was weak because his flesh was weak. His flesh was not sinful, but his flesh was weak. And I thought, Lord, you understand. Because you were saying, Father, if it's possible, take this cup from me. That's the weak flesh. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. That's the spirit. So he understood. So I have a high priest that understands. And I have a throne of what? Grace. Now, I'll close with this illustration. I'm not finished, but I'll close with this illustration. After I had become a Christian, I was still a widow. At this time, I was a widow with two boys. Tom had committed suicide. But I came home from school one day, And I don't know what it was that started this, but I got out of the car. It was over here in Rossville, Georgia, and I got out of the car, and I was walking across the lawn to go into the door of my house. And I remembered, I think it was the grass. I looked down at the grass. When I was a little girl, I used to go to my grandpa's lake cabin at the lake. And I remember the grass, and I just, you know, it was just a wonderful childhood spot. And so I saw that grass, and it reminded me of my childhood. And all of a sudden, in my mind's eye, I could see me as a kid. I was a tomboy. And I had legs that went down like that, and then knees like that, and then straight down like that. And I was always falling down, falling out of a tree, falling over a rope, you know. And I always had skinned knees. And I always had scabs, and then the scab would get nice and hard, you know, and then I'd break it off again. And so I had a scar on my knee. But when I fell down and I got all dirty and I got gravel in there and I wore pigtails and my face was dirty and my tears coming down and I, you know, you'd see the white streaks. When I fell down, I wanted one person. I wanted my daddy. Love my daddy. And I'd go running to my daddy and he'd draw me into his arms. And I could just see me. I'd fallen down as a child of God. And I was dirty. And I was crying. And I wanted my daddy. And I could just see me running through the palace. And I could see those marble walls. And I could see that gold door at the end. And I could see this magnificent paintings. And I could see these guards standing there. Because that was the throne room, the door to the throne room of the King of Kings. But I had fallen down. And I had hurt myself. And I was dirty. And I needed my daddy. And I ran down that marble corridor. And I cried, Abba, Abba, Abba. And when they saw me coming, because I was a daughter of the king, they flung those doors open, and I ran into that room, and the court was in session, crying, Holy, 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 and the cherubim and the seraphim. But it did not matter, because I had fallen down, and I was a daughter of the King of Kings, and I ran right up those stairs to that throne of grace, crying, Abba, Father. And all of a sudden, everything stopped, and he gathered me up in his arms, and he drew me to his all-sufficient breast, as my El Shaddai. And he wiped away those stringy hairs and those dirty little tears. And he put his face, hands like this on my face. And he cupped it and he said, Now, darling, tell your father all about it. What did you do? Look at you. You've fallen down, haven't you? All right. I'll clean it up and I'll take care of you. Grace, 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 grace. You're saved by it. You stand in it. It's sufficient for all your needs, for all your sins, and as we didn't have time to look at it, for all of your weaknesses. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. For his power, his grace, is perfected in my weakness. Therefore will I glory in reproaches and necessities and afflictions. All of this, for when I'm weak, then I'm strong. Why? Because I stand in the grace of God, and it's sufficient. You're saved by grace. You stand in grace. You're kept by grace. It's sufficient grace. And I want to tell you something. It's grace that is multiplied to you through the knowledge of your God and Savior. And that's 2 Peter, and it's chapter 1, and it's verse 2. It's grace that is multiplied to you through the knowledge of God and of your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you don't understand the grace of God, then you need to lay hold of it by getting to know your God. And then, finally, 2 Peter closes in chapter 3, verse 18, where he says, grow in the grace and the knowledge of your Savior. In other words, more and more and more, as you get to know God, more and more and more, you can grow in that grace so that more and more and more you operate with God totally on the basis of grace. Grace, grace, marvelous grace, coming down from the Father above. It's there. It's yours. But it only comes through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. It's only yours through faith in Christ Jesus. And if you don't take it, you're going to perish. And you wouldn't have had to, because it was there, offered to you. For as long as you live, it's there. But the minute you die, if you don't have it, there's no second chance. The question is, do you know when you're going to die? Let's pray. Father, all things are naked and open in your sight. There's no hiding from you. You're the omniscient God, the all-knowing God, the omnipresent God. You understand our thoughts afar off. You've known our downsitting. You've known our uprising. You've known the words before they were formed on our tongue. Sometimes we think we have hidden from thee when we have taken the wings of the night and hidden in the uttermost parts of the sea. We thought that the darkness could surround us and hide us from you. But, Father, because you're God, even the night is light around you. There's no hiding. You know it all. And, Father, right now, you know whether we belong to you or not. You know whether these people here individually have been born again or not. You give them ways in the scriptures to know whether they've been saved or not. We know, Father, that if they don't have a changed life, if they're not a new creature in Christ Jesus, if old things haven't passed away, they haven't been born again. We know that in this are manifest the children of God and the children of the devil. Whosoever habitually practices sin is not of you. Whosoever does not love his brother is not of you. You know, Father, and you teach us in the scripture that it's only by the Spirit of God indwelling us that we can understand the things of God, that we can have the mind of Christ. You know, Father, that it's your Spirit within us that bears witness to our spirit that we are the sons of God. And it's the Spirit who enables us to cry, Abba, Father. You know who's saved, you know who's not. I don't know, but you do. And I pray that you would speak right now to any who are lost. And you would tell them, you're not mine. You're not mine. But I want you to be. I'm not willing that any should perish. I want you to come to repentance. I want you to have a change of mind about who I am and who you are. I want you to see that I'm God. And that my son Jesus is God. That we made you and we have a right to rule your life. And sin, you have sinned. You have walked your own way. You have turned to your own way. That's sin. And you're supposed to walk in obedience to me. Will you change your mind? God wants you to turn from running your own life to let Him run it. God wants you to recognize that Jesus is God and as God has every right to rule you. And He wants you to believe that Jesus died for your sins. that the certificate of debt has been taken away, that God nailed it to the cross. And that he wants to give you forgiveness of sins and an inheritance, his riches at Christ's expense. Now the question is, will you take it? Will you take it? The Bible says, as many as receive Jesus, to them God gives the power, the authority, to become the sons of God, even to those who believe on his name. His name is the Lord, Adonai, God, Master, Jesus, which means God our Savior, Christ, which means the promised one, the Messiah. Do you believe that Jesus is God? Do you believe that he's your Savior and the only means for you to be saved? Do you believe that he's the promised one sent from God? And then will you submit to him? For true belief is a total committal of oneself to what he says he believes. If today, if tonight, you would like to be born again, and if you're ready to let him take control of your life and be God, you come to him just the way you are, and he will give you the gift of eternal life. It's grace. You can come. It doesn't matter where what you've done or where you've been. And all you have to do is just accept it right now. And you might pray with me, God, I'm a sinner. I come short of your glory. I've walked my own way. It's sin. I have nothing to offer you, but I need you desperately. I thank you for crucifying your son for me. I thank you that he was made sin for me. And by faith, I've come to receive his righteousness. God, I receive the Lord Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior by faith. And I thank you by faith for the gift of eternal life. Now listen to me very carefully with your heads bowed and your eyes closed. Listen to what I'm going to say. God says we believe in our heart and that results in righteousness. He says with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. So if you're going to be saved, you not only have to believe, but you have to confess. He says if you confess me before men, I'll confess you before the Father. If you deny me, I'll deny you. So with the mouth, confession is made. Now, I'm not asking you to verbally confess it now. You can do that later. But I'm asking you to confess it to me by looking at me. If you prayed that prayer tonight with me, would you simply look at me until I see your face, and then I'll know that tonight you received Jesus Christ as your Savior. So if you'll just look at me until I see you face to face, then I'll know that you invited Christ into your life. Welcome to the family, darling. Praise the Lord.